Who brought their Bible to church today? Hold it up. High and proud. Now, Rich, is that a pew Bible? Oh, you cheated. Pew Bibles do not count. I am very excited about the whole projector PowerPoint thing. I really am. I've always wanted to preach at a church that had that. I don't know how to do it, though. So I'm excited about learning how to do it, but I ask you to give me a couple weeks at least to figure that out. I've asked Clark to help me kind of learn how to prepare PowerPoint presentations. I guess I'm just barely old enough to where when I was in preaching college, they weren't making us learn to do that yet. So I've always wanted to know how to do it, but I don't know how. So give me a few weeks, I'll figure it out, I promise. But for now, bring your Bible to church, because we're not going to flash the scriptures up there. And I hope that even when we do flash the scriptures up there, you'll stay in the habit of carrying your Bible with you. We want to be a Bible-toting, scripture-quoting church. Amen? Okay. All right. So I want to read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. It's a very simple verse. We're not going to spend much time on it. It's just a very typical greeting at the beginning of a letter. Paul here is writing his letter to Timothy. I'm going to read verse 2. It says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, very typical greeting. Not much to it here. Not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. But that phrase that's in those typical greetings, grace, mercy, and peace to you. I want to spend the next 3 weeks talking about those three ideas, grace, mercy, and peace. We're going to talk about grace this morning so that maybe even when we read those simple greetings, maybe they'll mean something a little more to us, because by the end of week 3, we're going to really have a good idea what it means to have grace, mercy, and peace, those three in combination in our lives. It was Paul's desire that Timothy have grace, mercy, and peace. It's God's desire that we have those three things in our lives. And I think even outside the church, I think what people want most of all, whether they're Christians or not, is they want peace. And even if they can't identify it, even if that's not the word they use, you know, they may talk about being happy. They may talk about, you know, I'm not satisfied with my spouse. I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with that. And they may not identify the word peace. But really, that's kind of what it boils down to, isn't it? I want peace in my marriage. I want peace in my family. And even when they can't identify it, I think that's probably what they're wanting. And I want to talk about grace this morning, because grace is one of the things that leads to peace. When we have God's grace and we're benefiting from God's mercy, all of a sudden we experience peace. So that's what we're going to talk about in the next 3 weeks. But today, we're going to talk about grace. And I want to turn, first of all, to the Gospel of John. Now, I believe in our bulletin this morning we have some notes, right, from this sermon in our bulletin. Okay, so you'll be able to follow along and predict where we're going to be in the Bible. We're going to start in John chapter 1. I think the notes in the bulletin say verses 14 through 17. We are going to get to that, but first we're going to read verses 1 through 3 of John chapter 1. So let's read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll jump down to 14 through 17. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light to men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, let's jump down to verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That makes it a giveaway who the Word was, right? "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 1 through 5, we read about this idea of the Word. And we weren't told immediately who that Word was. Of course, we all know who it is. We're talking about Jesus here, but we were talking about a character whose name was just simply the Word. And it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. So this Word character is deity himself. But then we're also told that the Word everything came into being by the Word. So if Jesus is the Word, and we know he is because verse 14 says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If Jesus is this character who is the Word, then we know Jesus is God, and we also know that Jesus was intimately involved in creation, which is interesting. Jesus was involved in creation. We don't really see Jesus and the Holy Spirit really much in the Old Testament, do we? We just hear about God the Father, and even in the creation story, it's just kind of described in general as God. But we know that Jesus was involved in creation because we're told here in verse 3 that apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything that came into being because Jesus caused it to happen. And even when we read the creation account and we read it in combination with other New Testament descriptions of God and the role that Jesus played in creation, we kind of come to the conclusion that God was the ultimate architect of the universe, if you will. He spoke things into existence. Like an architect draws something, but just because the architect draws it doesn't mean it exists, right? But God had the idea in mind. He spoke it into existence, but we kind of get the idea that Jesus was the one that actually made it happen. Jesus was the builder, if you will, if God was the architect. And then we have the Holy Spirit. The creation account says that the Spirit of God went back and forth among the waters. And we know that the Holy Spirit today, from John 16 and other places, is a guide to us as Christians. We know that we receive him when we're baptized, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And so the Holy Spirit is that peace of God, that essence of God, if you will, that actually interacts with creation itself. So God spoke it into existence. Jesus kind of was the builder, the one making it happen, and the Holy Spirit actually interacts with that creation on a regular basis. So we know that Jesus was involved in creation. But not only was Jesus involved in creation, verse 14 says Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. That's powerful. Because that's not true about any other God. Okay? The life of Jesus on the earth is unique. Jesus lived not only a human life with a human body, but he lived the life of a criminal. I mean, he was crucified on a cross. Even though he wasn't a criminal, he died like a criminal. He lived a life of poverty. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head, the Bible says. So Jesus came and not only lived a human life, but he lived a human life of a very, very low quality. And that's unique amongst any of the false gods, right? No false god would bring himself to live not only a human life, but a lowly human life. And the fact that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, the big kind of college word for that is incarnation. Incarnation. We have the word carnation, okay? Come, you know, the when you go to a Mexican restaurant and you get carne asada, carne is meat, right? Okay, so in incarnation, you have this idea of becoming flesh. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. He was incarnated. And when we read verses 14 through 17, we come to the conclusion that grace is a benefit that we may be given because of Jesus' incarnation, his power, and his superiority. Jesus' power is displayed in his creative power. Jesus actually caused all of us to exist, okay? God spoke it, Jesus did it, the Spirit interacts with it, okay? Jesus caused us to exist, and that power, that creative power is significant and it's unique. And then we have his supremacy. Because we read in verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. Look at the superiority there. The law was given through Moses. So Moses kind of was the one, that the vehicle that God used to communicate what is exactly right, what is exactly wrong, and what is sin. Sin had to be defined. We're humans, we need that just list, don't we? Humans like lists. Tell me what I can do, tell me what I can't do. Humans are all about loopholes, right? If I know what I can do and I know what I can't do, then I can manipulate it. Humans love that. Humans love that. Well, Mom, you told me I could do this, but you didn't tell me not to do that. So really, Mom, it's your fault. Your rule was unclear, right? Humans love law. But God doesn't love law. Law wasn't the point for God. The law was to bring us to Christ. And so when Christ came, Christ didn't bring law. Christ brought grace. Christ brought truth. And Christ said, here's the truth. Believe the truth. Do the truth. And when sometimes you make mistakes at doing the truth, well, then there's grace. You see, Jesus brought something better. Jesus brought something better. Jesus says, you know, it's really not about do this and don't do that. I mean, yes, there's things I would prefer you do and things I would prefer you not do. And that's why I'm bringing truth. That's the truth part. And that's important. But Jesus says, I'm also bringing grace. The law didn't leave any room for mistakes. The law didn't give any solution. What if I sever my relationship with God? What if I sin? Even one sin is enough to separate me from God. Amen? The wages of sin is death. Every sin separates me from God. And the law didn't give a solution to that. I mean, we had this kind of this rudimentary, like, let's make sacrifices every year. But even those animal sacrifices, all they did was push the sin away for another year. It's still there. It's piling up. Every year there's more and more sin, but we're never eliminating it. We're never truly solving the sin problem because the law couldn't do it. Jesus came in and said, forget law. I'm going to tell you how to live. And if you ever can't live like that, if you ever make a mistake, well, then there's grace too, and that's better. Grace and truth is better than law. Amen? And so Jesus was not only powerful in creation, he was not only unique because he was God incarnated, but he brought something better. He was superior. His way of doing things was better than the way that was brought through Moses. And because of those three things, his incarnation, his creative power, and the superiority of his message, we experience grace. That's why grace is possible. You see, grace is when you get something positive that you didn't earn. That's grace. We're going to talk about mercy next week. Mercy is when you deserve something bad, you deserved a punishment, and you didn't get it. That's mercy, right? Kids love merciful parents, okay? When you deserve a punishment but you don't get it, that's mercy, okay? Grace is when you get a gift that you didn't deserve. That's grace. And in God, we have both. We have a God who decides to forego punishments that we deserve. And we have a God that wants to give us things that we don't deserve. And that's grace. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You see, Jesus' gift to us was a sacrificial gift on his part. I can't be with God because I sin. Again, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I can't be with God because I sin. That's the law. That's law. You like law? There you go. That's the result. Law says you can't be with God. How do you like the law now? Not too great, huh? The rules are the wages of sin is death. I can't be with God because I sin. Period. That's law. Jesus came and sacrificed himself because Jesus was the only human being who never sinned. Amen? And that's incredible. Question. Was Jesus capable of sin? Yes, he was. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are. When I'm tempted, Isaac Myers, the human being, I know I'm capable of sin. Oh boy, I can do it up real good. I am altogether capable of sin, right? So are you. Now, if there was someone who wasn't capable of sinning, would the temptation to them be the same as the temptation to me? For example, if someone set up a basketball goal of regulation height, 10 feet high, and they said, Isaac, if you can dunk a basket in that basketball in that basket, I'll give you all the riches of the world. Wine, women, and song for the rest of your life if you can dunk that basketball. Well, guess what? I'm not capable of it. So that temptation to me is meaningless because I can't dunk a basketball. Even if you gave me a trampoline, I'd probably fall through it, okay? That's just how I roll. I'm not capable of it, okay? So that temptation is relatively meaningless to me. But ask someone who's capable of it, go dunk that basketball and I'll give you everything you've ever asked for. For that person, that temptation is powerful because there it is right in front of them. They can have it. They can taste it. They can smell it. They can do it. And so don't tell me Jesus wasn't capable of sin because the Bible tells me that he was tempted just like I'm tempted. And if Jesus was tempted just like I'm tempted, it means he could have done it. It means he could have done it. But he didn't do it. His gift was a self-sacrificial gift. He was the only person on earth who never sinned, even though he could have. He didn't. And the Bible says he gave himself because he was righteous, so that we, being unrighteous, could have a relationship with God. Jesus' sacrifice was self-sacrificial. And Jesus' self-sacrifice is a manifestation of his grace. Jesus' self-sacrifice is a manifestation of his grace. What is grace? It is a gift that I do not deserve. And so when Jesus made his sacrifice, he gave me something that I cannot earn. What's the second part of Romans 6:23? We've already talked about the wages of sin is death. That's law. But what's the second half? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's grace. In that verse, one of the shortest verses in the New Testament, but one of the most powerful. In that short verse, we have it all encapsulated and explained to us. Law and grace. Compared side by side. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Law, grace. Which one do you prefer? Folks, when legal perfection is the goal, failure is inevitable. When legal perfection is the goal, failure is inevitable. You simply cannot do it. You can't do it. It's an unachievable goal. And praise God that that is not the point. Legal perfection is not the point. Now, am I saying it's not the goal to live as well as we can live? No, I'm not saying that. We're going to get to that in a minute. We want to live as well as we can live. We want to imitate Jesus as closely as we can. That's the goal. But when legal perfection is the goal, failure is inevitable. Now, let's turn to Titus chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. God's grace brings salvation and instructs us in godliness. It instructs us in godliness. Now, back to that question. Isn't it the goal to live as well as we can live? Isn't it the goal to live as much like Jesus as we can? Yes. And the Bible says God's grace not only brings salvation, which we've already talked about, but it also instructs us in godly behavior. You see, in other words, because of the grace of God and because of the sacrifice of Jesus, I want to live as well as I can live. Not because I'm earning my salvation, because I can't. Not because legal perfection is the goal, because that's unachievable and failure is inevitable. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus, I want to live well. Question. Sum that idea up in one little word. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, I want to live for him. What is that? Love. Love. In that word, it all comes together. Let's say, for example, my father and my mother, who live in Orange, relatively close to Sarah and I and our other sister in Richmond, they say every Tuesday night, we want all our kids to come to dinner. Wouldn't that be great if all our kids came to dinner every Tuesday night? The whole family could be together. It would be great. Now, what if we began to do that and there came a Tuesday night when Sarah and Chris and their kids couldn't show? Oh boy. Your mom and dad might start to feel like maybe Sarah and Chris don't have the same relationship with them that Becky and I have. That's not how they'd feel, is it? They didn't create that tradition every Tuesday as a law to separate the people who love them from the people who don't. That wasn't the point. The point was every Tuesday night, we want to be with our kids. And hopefully our kids want to be with us and want to be with each other because they love. Because they love. Grace teaches us to love. I want to live well because Jesus has sacrificed for me and forgiven me. And because of his sacrifice, I no longer live in fear of breaking the rules. That's not the point. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, I live with the desire to make him happy. I live with the desire to make him happy. His grace, his sacrifice, teaches me godly behavior. And I don't pursue godly behavior in fear that if I don't, I'll go to hell. That's the wrong question. I pursue godly behavior because God has seen to it that I'm forgiven when I make a mistake. So that I don't have to live in fear, right? So the motivation changes. The point of view changes. And especially from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see a dramatic flip-flop in the way we think about our relationship with God. Look at the Pharisees pointing out to Jesus, well, look, your disciples aren't washing their hands the right way before they eat. They should be ashamed of themselves. Look at you, Jesus, healing on the Sabbath. What kind of a person would heal a person who was suffering? Certainly a person of God wouldn't heal someone. It's ridiculous to practice compassion on the Lord's day. Right? Jesus was trying to change the way we look at things, right? And he's saying, don't look at it as rules to follow. Just love God and love each other. And if you love God and love each other, you're going to do these things for each other. If we love God and love each other, we're going to be here on Sunday morning. We're going to be. Not because we fear hell, but because we want to be here. That's the point. And the grace of Jesus teaches us godliness by taking away fear. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me and in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Paul says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means the grace that Christ applies to us, we can apply to each other. Isn't that powerful? Did you know that you can apply grace that Jesus applies to you? Now, does this mean you can forgive people's sins? No. That's not what it means. I don't have the power to forgive your sins, okay? And you don't have the power to forgive anyone else's. But you can bring people the peace that Jesus has brought you by bringing them the message that Jesus has brought you. This message of grace, this message of taking away fear, this message of changing the perspective from laws to follow and changing it to love to give. You can bring this message to other people and give them that same peace. And thus, you can be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus by giving it to someone else. And that's what the scripture says. Be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus. Teach it to someone else so that they can teach someone else. And thus the grace of Jesus spreads like wildfire. Because we love each other. Because we love someone enough to tell them, guess what Jesus did? Jesus eliminated the law. Jesus took away fear. Now does that mean there aren't any rules? No. And this passage addresses that. Verse 5 says, also, anyone who competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Okay? So, we're not throwing out the baby with the bathwater. We're not doing whatever we want to do all the time because we don't fear anything anymore. It just is no longer our motivation to say, if I don't live exactly right, I might go to hell. I think maybe sometimes we ask the wrong question when we're talking about religious matters and questions we have about things we can do, things we can't do. Take instrumental music, women's roles, all those things that kind of define us as the church. And we say, you know, if I use an instrument, well, I go to hell. If a woman leads singing, will I go to hell? And that's kind of the question, that's kind of the way we phrase it sometimes. We want to know why to do the things we do, and I think that might be the wrong question. I think it might be the wrong question. I think the question might be, what makes God the happiest? When you ask that question, you figured out what it is to love. Think about it. Think about it from a perspective of marriage. If I come home and I ask my wife, you know, Michelle, if I go out Saturday night, drink my paycheck away, will you divorce me? I don't know what her answer might be. Her answer would probably be, well, no, I guess I wouldn't divorce you. And so, what have I achieved? What have I gained in my marriage by asking her that question and her telling me that answer? If I said, Michelle, if I drink my paycheck away, will you divorce me? And she says, no, Isaac, I guess I won't leave you. I guess I won't divorce you. What have we gained? Nothing. Is either of us any happier? Am I happier drinking my paycheck away and becoming an alcoholic? Do you really think that's going to make me happier? No. That's not going to make me any happier. Is Michelle happier that she has a husband that's spending up all the money and coming home drunk as a skunk? Does that make Michelle happy? No. But what if I ask the question, Michelle, how happy would it make you if I drank my paycheck away every Saturday night? She's going to have a different answer than the answer of, will you divorce me, right? The will you divorce me question, she says, well, no, I won't divorce you. But I say, will it make you happy? She's going to say, no, it won't make me happy. Now we've got something, right? Now we've got something. Now we're pursuing one another's happiness. She's happier. I'm happier. I'm motivated to keep that rule of not drinking my paycheck away, right? But I'm not keeping that rule because she'll leave me, because the reality is she won't leave me. I'm keeping it because it makes her happy. And folks, that's the point. What makes God happy? Will you go to hell? Will God disown you if we bring a piano into this church? The reality is probably not. The list of things that can send us to hell is really, really short once we're Christians. Really, really short. Will God send us to hell if a woman leads singing? I don't know. Probably not. But maybe there's a more important question. Does it make God happy? Let's look in the scriptures and let's figure out what it is that pleases God, and let's do that. Let's do that. And let's do it because He's made it possible for us to go to heaven, maybe even if we don't do those things. Maybe. I don't know. But let's find out what makes God happy, church. And let's do that. That's the point. Let's love each other. Let's do the things that would increase the quality of life of all of our members. Let's do the things that would make our relationships with God stronger. And guess what? When we begin doing those things, we'll be keeping the rules. We will. If we're doing the things that make God happy, and we're doing the things that strengthen your relationship with God, you'll be keeping the rules. Not because of fear, but because of love. That's grace. The wages of sin is death. Legal perfection is an unachievable goal. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. The law and grace. Maybe there's someone here this morning who wants to begin feeling and benefiting from the grace of God. Maybe there's someone here this morning who wants to say, I love God and I'm going to dedicate the rest of my life to making Him happy. And in doing so, I'm going to keep the rules. Maybe there's someone here today who wants to be baptized into Christ. Wants to be part of the family of God. Wants to thank Jesus for that powerful sacrifice that not only gives us eternal life in heaven, but also teaches us godly and moral behavior. And maybe there's someone today who wants to start that journey right now. Law and grace, you choose. Come now, while together we stand and sing.